Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I want to read in your hearing verses 13 through 25 of Luke 23. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Luke 23, beginning at verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Pilate has a reoccurring problem on his hand, and that problem is the Lord Jesus, who has been brought to him by the Sanhedrin, who had tried Jesus and found him to be a blasphemous man. Blasphemy in Israel was punishable by death. But the Jews were not allowed by Rome to exercise that authority. They were not allowed to execute those who were condemned to die. If Jesus was going to die, the Roman authorities would have to do that. And so, you remember a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was taken by the Sanhedrin to Pilate. The Sanhedrin knows that Jesus will not be condemned by Pilate and found guilty and put to death for blasphemy. Pilate could care less about the Lord's claim that he was the Son of God. He didn't care about Jesus' claim to deity. After all, the Romans had a multitude of gods. One more, what's the big deal? And that wasn't of any interest to him. Knowing that, they accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist. He is out there fomenting rebellion. He is teaching people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Why? He is even claiming to be a king, a rival to Caesar. That is what they charged Jesus with. Well, when Jesus was first standing before Pilate, being brought by the Sanhedrin, Pilate tried to dodge condemning this man that was brought before him. And he did so, first of all, by telling them, "Listen, this is a matter for you people to decide. You take him back to your court and you decide on that and you handle that situation yourself." Well, they wouldn't hear any of that. And so they demanded that Pilate try Jesus. And so Pilate took Jesus and he interrogated him. And after that interrogation, which particularly focused on whether or not Jesus had claimed to be king, Pilate then pronounced his verdict. And he said in that verdict that he found that Jesus was not guilty of the charges that had been brought against them. Again, they were unhappy. And so they cried out to Pilate and said, well, you don't understand. This guy's out there, and everywhere he goes, he's teaching rebellion against Rome and against Roman authority. You need to handle this evildoer. You need to do something about that. And they mention that Jesus was from Galilee. And so Pilate says, is he a Galilean? And they said, yeah, absolutely. And he said, ah, then that's Herod's problem. And so that's how he tried to dodge sentencing Jesus the second time. And so he sent him to Herod. And you remember that when Jesus stood before Herod and Herod interrogated him, Jesus answered him nothing. He was completely silent. And Herod and those who were with him took great offense at that. And so they began to treat Jesus with contempt. And they put a gorgeous robe, the text says, on him. Probably a robe that Herod himself had worn. And they were mocking the Lord's claim to be a king. And so for the second time, Jesus is mocked. The first time Jesus was mocked, he was mocked by the temple guards who mocked his claim to be a prophet, to be the prophet. How did they mock him? Well, they blindfolded him. They slapped him in the face and then said to Jesus, prophesy, who was it that hit you? And so now the claim of Christ to be a king is being mocked by Herod and those who were with him. Well, after they mistreated Jesus for a while, they sent him back to Pilate. And so, like a bad penny, Jesus just turns up again. And Pilate is forced to deal with Jesus once again. For the second time, he stands before this Roman ruler. Now, we read in our text that Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. We should take particular note in our text of the fact that Luke points out that Pilate has called the people into this gathering of those who were before him. Now, why would he include the people along with the chief priests and the rulers? For this reason, Pilate thinks that the people still hold a favorable view toward Jesus. Luke tells us that when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and before he made his way to Jerusalem, as he was descending the Mount of Olives, riding on a colt, that many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was drawing near, the multitude, cried out with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew tells us that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And they called out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew also tells us that when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So the multitude recognized Jesus to be the Son of David, or their king, and the prophet, that is the prophet, like that great and beloved prophet Moses. Jesus was held in high esteem by the people, by the multitude. And so Pilate thought to himself, I know the chief priest and the religious leaders of Jerusalem are against Jesus, but surely the people are still on his side. That is the reason that Pilate is interested in the people being there. He wants again to declare Jesus innocent of the charges brought before him. He wants to release Jesus, but he knows that the religious leaders will not favor that, but perhaps the people could put pressure on the religious leaders for the release of Jesus. So as Jesus stands before Pilate, before the chief priest and the rulers and the people, Pilate states the facts of the case. That's what a good judge does. He says, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. So for the second time, Pilate declares that Jesus is not guilty of any of the charges brought against him. Not only that, but he informs them, Herod also found that he had done nothing deserving of death. So both Pilate and Herod found Jesus innocent, but to appease the Jewish leaders, you know, Pilate is, after all, a politician. He comes up with a compromise. He says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. You know, you thought pragmatic politicians were only a problem in our day. They were a problem back in the Lord's day as well. And we see such a pragmatic politician in Pilate. But the religious leaders would not be satisfied until Jesus was punished, and that by crucifixion. And so Pilate's attempt to have Jesus punished, and the word that is used there for chastise is not the same word that is used for scourge. He was not going to have Jesus scourged. Now that was going to happen, but it would happen later. Instead, it would be like a parent taking a child and paddling that child for something they had done wrong. He wants to give Jesus a good spanking, if you will, in order to satisfy the crowd. Now, as Philip Rakin rightly notes, and I quote, under the circumstances, even a light beating would have been an outrage against every fair principle of justice. No one who loves what is right would ever think of hurting an innocent man, but Pilate loved his own convenience more than doing what his conscience knew was right. So he foolishly tried to bargain with these bloodthirsty men. Just let me beat Jesus up, he said, and then let us all agree to leave it at that. Yet even this did not appease the enemies of Jesus. Pilate probably thought he was doing everything he could to save his prisoner. He seemed to be the only advocate Jesus had. That's an interesting comment, that Pilate, this Roman governor, was advocating for the innocence of Jesus in relationship to the charges the Sanhedrin had brought before him. But before he carried out his plan of punishment and release, another thought popped into Pilate's head. Verse 18 in our reading this morning actually does not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts of Luke's gospel, but it is contained in Matthew 27:15 and Mark 15:6, where it tells us that it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Now, that was something that was done every year. It was done by Pilate while he was the governor of Judea. And it was done as a way to placate the Jews who had gathered together in Rome. They would take a prisoner. They would take another prisoner. They would put those prisoners before the crowd. And the crowd would get to choose which one would go free. And so Pilate said to the crowd, according to Matthew's gospel, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And so they have a choice. Will they choose Barabbas or will they choose Jesus? Now let me remind you of who Barabbas is. Barabbas, we read in verse 19, had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Now that tells us two things. First of all, Barabbas is an insurrectionist. Barabbas is in rebellion against Roman authority. Barabbas is a murderer. John, in his gospel, at John chapter 18, verse 40, tells us that Barabbas was a robber. And Matthew, in his gospel account, tells us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. So if you put all that together, you find that Barabbas was a thief, a murderer, and an insurrectionist. That he is a notorious, that is a well-known criminal, who was serving time for his crimes. Now, Barabbas means son of a father. This man was a despicable human being. On the other hand, there's Jesus. According to both Pilate and Herod, Jesus was innocent of the things that he was accused of. And Jesus, whose ministry was well known throughout Judea and Galilee, had proven himself time and time again not to be a criminal, but a man of great compassion. We find Jesus on two different occasions looking out on a multitude that hadn't been fed. And the scripture tells us that as he looked out upon that multitude, he felt compassion. And in one instance, he took the two fishes and the five loaves that had been given to him, and he fed a crowd of 5,000 people with enough left over to fill up 12 baskets so each of the disciples could have a basket of food. We read in relationship to Jesus on a couple of occasions where he was in the presence of someone who had passed away, someone who had died. That he was again moved with what? He was moved with compassion. And what did he do? He healed those people, such as he healed Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. We read that Jesus cast out demons. We read that Jesus healed blind people. We read that Jesus restored limbs that didn't work and wouldn't function. Wherever he went, Jesus went about doing good. He was not a notorious criminal. If he was notorious for anything, it was that he was a miracle worker, a man of great mercy and compassion. And plus, he was a man who preached good news. He preached how men could become right with God. And how would they? Through repentance of their sins and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, at this critical point, the proceedings were interrupted. Not in our text. We read this in another. We read, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, it wouldn't have been par for the course while Pilate was sitting on the judgment throne for his wife to interrupt. But on this occasion, because of this fearful dream that she had, she warned her husband, interrupting the proceedings, telling him not to have anything to do with that man. In other words, let him go. Let's be done with this. We don't know the nature of her dream. We don't know what her dream contained, but we do know this. It scared her enough that she interrupted the proceedings of this trial so that she might warn her husband not to have anything to do with Jesus and with this trial. Well, while Pilate was listening to the message of his wife and mulling over its significance, the leaders of Israel seized the opportunity to manipulate the crowd against Jesus. And they turned the crowd against Jesus. Why had Pilate called the people? Because he thought they would be on his side. He thought they still had a favorable view of Jesus, but we find out that they had been turned against Jesus. Now, why would they have turned against Jesus? Well, perhaps it was because of disappointment. What would their disappointment have been? It would have been this. On that occasion of the so-called triumphal entry during Passion Week, what were they expecting? They were expecting a political Messiah, one that would free them from Roman rule. And now it has become obvious to them that that is not the type of Messiah, if he really was the Messiah, that Jesus is. And so they were disappointed. Secondly, you have to remember that while Pilate despised the Jews despised him in return. And who was it that was placing this choice before them? It was the hated Roman governor. "We're not going to go with this guy. We'll go with our leaders." And so, instead of freeing Jesus, they said this. And they cried out at once, and they cried out in unison, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now, picture Pilate at this point. His jaw probably hit the floor. That wasn't what he thought was going to happen. Well, we read that Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Adding cynically, mockingly, "Whom you call the King of the Jews," Mark 15:12. And they replied in unison and loudly, once again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The crowd was getting unruly, and compounding the problem that Pilate had with Jesus, because if there was anything he didn't want to have happen, it was a riot. So he went back to one of his earlier arguments. He said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But the crowd would not have any of that. They were out for blood and nothing less than the death of Christ by crucifixion. Luke says, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed." The pressure that was placed upon Pilate was intense. And so Pilate, wanting to be done with this whole affair, we read in Matthew's gospel, took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to this yourself." Their response was chilling. Matthew tells us, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" They were calling down a curse upon themselves. And you know what would happen in relationship to that curse they called down upon themselves? One generation later, the Romans would ransack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and over 1 million Jews would die in Jerusalem. Well, Pilate gave in to their request. He just simply wanted to be done with this problem. Now, there are a couple of things this morning in conclusion that I want to point out to you in relationship to this passage. And for one, I'm going to quote from J.C. Ryle and what he said. He says this: "We observe in this passage the remarkable circumstances connected with the release of Barabbas. We are told that Pilate released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to do as they wished. Two people were before him, and he released one of the two. The one was a sinner against God and man, a malefactor stained with many crimes. The other was the holy, harmless, and undefiled Son of God, in whom there was no fault at all. And yet Pilate condemned the innocent prisoner, and he acquits the guilty. He orders Barabbas to be set free, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. There is, he says, a deep meaning underneath these circumstances before us, and we must not fail to observe it. The whole transaction is a lively emblem of that wondrous exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner. When a sinner is justified in the sight of God, Christ has been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ the innocent has been reckoned guilty before God, that we the guilty might be reckoned innocent and set free from condemnation. If we are true Christians, let us daily lean our souls on the comfortable thought that like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our stead, and that believing in him, the guilty may go free." Isn't that glorious? That's something we know. That when Jesus died, he died in our place. He died condemned for our sins. He suffered God's wrath because of our sins. He made atonement for our sins. He suffered in our place. And yet I am afraid that that is something that we take lightly, that if we're not careful, we take for granted. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of biblical Christianity. And without the sacrifice of Christ, without the substitutionary atonement of Christ, there wouldn't be any salvation for you. There wouldn't be any salvation for me. But yet Christ was our substitute on the cross, and the innocent died for the guilty. that the guilty might go free. And the words of a hymn come to mind. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And that should not only give us comfort today, but should comfort us in the future. We are saved not by the things that we do, nor are we saved by the things that we will do in the future. We are saved only by what Christ has done for us. The second thing that I would point out to you this morning is that phrase about Jesus being delivered over to their will. It was the will of the people that Jesus be crucified, that Jesus be put to death. But I want to point out to you that there are three wills that are active in the crucifixion and the death of Christ. There is obviously the will of the people who want Jesus to be crucified, the will of the chief priest and the rulers. There is the will of Satan. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, we read in Luke's gospel that Satan did what? Satan entered his heart. And so we know that it was Satan's will that Jesus be crucified. But the thing that we must never forget is that overarching the will of the people and the will of Satan was the will of God. And we read, surprisingly, in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You see, our holy God, our sovereign God, was working through the will of men, working through the will of Satan to accomplish his own will and his own purposes, to save his people from their sins and thus bring glory to himself. And let me remind you that when difficult things happen to us in our lives, we may be able to point the finger at somebody and say, well, that person is responsible for my hardship. And that may be true. Or we may think to ourselves, you know, Satan is out to get me. And you know what? That's true. Satan is like a roaring lion. He goes about seeking those whom he may devour. But let me remind you of this, that nothing anyone does to you, nothing that Satan desires to do to you, can be done unless your Lord and your God has purposed that for his glory and for your good. God brought glory to himself through the execution of Jesus Christ by sinful men on the cross. And God can bring glory to himself and good to you through whatever circumstances, through whatever trials, through whatever troubles, through whatever difficulties you are going through. Remember that behind it all, behind, I think it was one of the Puritans said, behind a frowning providence is the smile of God. God is always at work. Things in your life and my life have not gotten out of control. God will bring them to bear upon us for our good and for his glory. So be comforted and take courage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for what Jesus did for us, that we might be saved from our sins. Father, we have seen the suffering that Jesus endured while in the garden. We have seen the suffering that Jesus endured as he was mistreated by the chief priest and by the temple guards and by others. We see the injustice that Jesus endured during his trials, and we know that those spiritual and physical things that happened to Jesus will only get worse. And yet, we remember that all that he suffered because it was your will. That he suffered those things for our good and for your glory. That through his suffering, he might save us from our sins. And Father, we would pray that you would help us always to remember that you are God. And that you are sovereign. And that you are sovereign over everything that takes place in this world, in our country, in this city, in this church, in our own lives personally. And we trust that you are working out your sovereign plan, that you are working out your will for our good and for your glory. Father, help us to trust and to rest in who you are and in what you are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.